Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, which is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with these empty words, For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God.
Okay, quite a month, November. National elections, Veterans Day, Thanksgiving Day. Interesting combination. And I'll say this as tactfully as I can for all humanity to hear, either the portion in front of me or those who might ever hear this on our website. I said it before, so I can say it again, that regardless of the results of the elections, we have half of a country really mad, really maybe sad and heartbroken, but in other ways ready for revenge and to fight back. And another half of the nation is at least moderately happy, optimistic. But one thing we know for sure, that today is not the day to just rest on any laurels or just say, the elections fixed things, we'll be okay, and we'll just take a nap. Now, we may perhaps have a window of opportunity to do more things that we should have always been doing and to make sure we do them better than ever, more carefully than ever, and more lovingly than ever. And so I definitely felt tapped on the shoulder for this week's message to be about redeeming the time. You know, if I never know what else to preach, I just go to Ephesians 5. About everything in life is in this chapter, and the chapter before it, and the chapter after it. So a lot of pastors say this is their favorite book, because quite frankly, wow, you can tell anybody just about any category of living, or some really great theological truths as well. But redeeming the time because the days are evil. Okay, I want to just think about time for a minute. Time is a precious commodity. It's like money that must be spent now and cannot be stored or saved for later. God is the master of timing. You can read Ecclesiastes 3:11. He's made everything beautiful in his time. And there's some days I have to go back and read that just to make sure, because I don't always feel it. I don't always understand it, but I have to know it's true. So we have to fly by instrument. God always does all things well, all the time, every time, and in time. Boy, that ought to... Well, I'll make a song or something out of that. That's a good thought. Though God is the master of timing, He is not bound by time. He's not controlled by time. He's eternal. And the prophet Isaiah reveals the Lord saying to us that He knows the end from the beginning. And He doesn't just know, He ordains. Knowing all things, He also ordains all things, and there's nothing that thwarts His purposes. And of course, I could have given lots of references for that, but I'm going to assume you'll believe me for now. If not, we'll have a talk later. God's eternal. And you get into a lot of God's attributes, actually, if you take any of them as seriously as we should, you will eventually come to some kind of a mental roadblock where your mind doesn't know how to go any further, because we're describing God who is not of this world. He is not a created being. He is literally out of this world. That's the idea of the word holy. Holy just doesn't mean He's good. Holy means He is like from somewhere else. There's an otherness about God. And eternity has got to be one of the most difficult things to wrap our little minds around. How can someone have no beginning, no end, and with that, no changes? He can't get worse, and He can't get better, because He's perfect. Now, if you can answer that, then maybe you can help these poor evolutionists that every time they get in debates with Christians about creationism, they always throw more millions and billions of years in there. They think enough insulation of billions of years, and they don't have to answer the hard question, how did nothing ever become something? And could there have been something always? If not, then there was nothing. How did nothing make something? And that's the unanswerable question. I have to go to the Word of God. Scientists, for all their microscopes and telescopes and test tubes and measuring tapes and oscilloscopes and whatever else they think of, they can't answer this. They never ask the right questions. What and when seem to be their obsession, and they're working with the material things you can see. But our deeper question is who and why. And if you don't have a why, you may find yourself, like a lot of other people, not really sure if you want to live anymore, if there's no why to all of this. Chance becomes a very dangerous and deadly word if you think your life is just a big accident, a series of chemical reactions. Well, God has given us time. I'm going to try to think of time as a gift, a temporary gift by nature of the time itself. It's got to be temporary. He wants us to take time and use it to make ourselves more efficient, more decisive, and patient. In other words, there's reasons to get on with it and do something or decide something. You just can't take forever because you don't have forever. On the other hand, time can torture you a little bit, and you have to learn patience to let things operate through time, and they won't happen as quickly as you would like them to or think they should. God has given us time to help us have priorities, because you can do a lot of things with the same amount of time, but you can't do them both at once. So it's going to be one or the other. Or one first and another one second and another one third. But you've got to time it out. You've got to work with this. Well, also that thing called balance. You know, we can get on a big binge of working. Matter of fact, I almost dug up from the old hymn book, the hymn, "Work for the Night is Coming." It's actually a good hymn, but I was afraid somebody might get the idea. It's work, 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 work. You know, that is not what the hymn is saying. The night that is coming isn't at 6 o'clock this evening. It's the end of time. It's when the Lord draws it together, and we have a certain amount of time in this life to do something. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. But balance. How to get a job done, how to know which job to do, how well to do it, how quickly to do it, and how to remember to take care of relationships and physical rest and recreation and all those things. I want to be calm about this. Redeeming the time doesn't mean use it all on one thing. It doesn't mean to go into a frantic frenzy. Because ultimately we have to trust God. But in trusting God, we have to also follow His lead. So, through the gift of time, God teaches us management. And time is the enemy of laziness. We think, I can do that later, I can do that later, I can do that later. Procrastination. And then all of a sudden, time runs out. I'm presently doing that with my backyard in this lovely weather. There's things I should be doing. Oh, it's going to be warm a little longer. Yeah, watch me mowing the lawn with an inch of snow. I don't know. Then you can laugh at me. But time is the enemy of laziness, and time reminds us that bad things won't last forever. Now, you do have to be a bit of a student of history to figure that out. Because we have awful things happen in our personal life or in our public society, and we think it's never going to end, and everything ends. Everything ends. And so we can be encouraged that bad things won't last forever. And then on the other hand, time teaches us that good things need to be appreciated while they last. I had a bad habit as a child. My mom would make me something very special, and I didn't want to eat it all up. I was going to make it last. And I'd eat a little bit, and I'd put it in the refrigerator and cover it up. And I'd eat a little bit, and I'd cover up. And sometimes I would just save it. I wanted that perfect moment, you know, sitting down to a ball game or the Three Stooges or sitting down with somebody, and then I was going to eat it. And there was times I actually let it sit there too long, and guess what? Mr. Mold came and took it all from me. And I had a chance to enjoy something while it lasted, and I went too far and didn't appreciate it while I could. By the way, it isn't just about rice pudding. It's about relationships. It's about making sure you tell people you love them while you can. It's about doing something important for somebody, communicating help, or just being there for somebody while you can. Time's an important tool for God to teach us a lot of things. Time teaches us that opportunities require action and decision. And also through time, and again, you have to be a student of history, biblical history particularly, to know that God uses, time is how God reveals His faithfulness to His promises. There's things God said He'll do, and sometimes He takes hundreds of years, but then He does it, just like He said. I'm thinking of Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us. And not a minute sooner, not a day sooner, not a year sooner, no matter how bad it got in Israel, no matter how bad the Greeks treated Israel or the Romans treated Israel, God says, My Son is coming at this time. And, you know, Abraham and Sarah had a battle with this. God said, You'll have a child. You'll have a child, Abraham, Sarah. And they got to thinking, hey, it's been a bunch of years. So they came up with their own plan, and they used a Middle Eastern custom with the concubine, the wife's servant, and it'll be adopted, blah, blah, blah. Well, they made a baby through another lady, and that never worked out to be a very good thing for any of us. But then when Sarah conceives, scriptures are very clear, just as He said, just as God had promised. And they thought it couldn't be done. But God keeps His word. He keeps His promises. And another thing time reveals about God is that He is very long-suffering, and He has got this wonderful thing called forbearance. Now, you wanted me to use the word patient. And I like the word long-suffering because it reminds you that He suffers things for a long time. And by suffer, technically, correctly, it's what he will allow, but he's got something else in mind, and he's not going to let anybody force his hand or push him ahead of his schedule. And that's where this word forbearance comes in. Is all those Old Testament saints, they were sinners just like us. And God was blessing them as his people because they had faith in his promises. And here's really a wonderful way to put it, is that God established a credit account for the Savior, Jesus Christ. In good faith, he held back his wrath and his punishment and extended favor and grace to the people of God who trusted in Christ even though they didn't know his name. He hadn't come yet. And so there was a credit line the Messiah had. And you could put your faith in him and a credit account was established. And then when Jesus came, he paid up all for the sins of the faithful from before as well as those now and for all time in the future. So I love that word forbearance. It doesn't mean that God just tolerates. It means he has a plan and nobody's going to force him to go faster or slower than his plan. He's got the big picture always in mind. And he's thought of everything. Okay, some great scriptures to read on that subject. But now more specifically to Ephesians 5, and we're looking at verses 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I think in some of the newer translations, they drop the word walk. They just say be careful or something like that. That's a shame. That ruins a lot of good sermon outlines that have been preached for hundreds of years because we're going to talk about walking. In Ephesians, there's several times there's the word walk, and it makes a nice presentation of important things we should be thinking about and applying ourselves towards those things. So here we are being warned to wisely consider our use of time. The work of evil in our world is a motivation. It's kind of like, hey, we better be getting home. And the other person says, well, sure, I know that. And says, but we better step up our pace because there's a bear following us. You know, that changes things. The days are evil. The mystery of iniquity, or some translations have said the mystery of lawlessness, is already at work. The world is dominated by evil, dominated by wickedness, particularly the wickedness of the wicked one. There's a war going on, and we can't ignore this. We can't act like there's no war going on. We cannot walk out onto the battlefield in our pajamas, and I've said that before. The world, the flesh, the devil. Another one of those outlines, always ready to preach something. We need to look at the setting that Ephesians 5 and 16 is where it's placed. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Let's look a little bit before and after. In verses 11 and 12, we're told that unfruitful, shameful works of darkness are done in secret all around us. And we are not supposed to be partakers of it. We're not to be having fellowship or partnership with it. We need to identify it, separate from it, and in some other ways deal with it. Because verse 11 and 13 are telling us that we need to be like light. Light reveals the darkness to others. Reveals what's in the dark. We are light in the Lord. We don't just know some truths. We are light. This is what's said of Jesus in John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He didn't just say, in him was lots of knowledge, and his knowledge was the light of men. In him was life, and the light and the life was the light of men. And Jesus can say, I'm the light of the world. Then he turns around and says, you be the light of the world. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Has application to the life. Again, back to the word show and tell. Show them Christ. Show them what's revealed by light with your life, and then you may get to tell them about it. In verse 13, we must not be spiritually sleeping. Actually, that was verse 14. That was verse 14. Little typo there. We must not be spiritually sleeping. Sleepwalking. Okay, so that's metaphorical for saying don't be ignorant and don't be apathetic. Don't get yourself thinking that you don't need to know anything, that you can somehow coast through. I don't know how many times I've talked to people and I'm trying to show them something from the Bible and I get this I know, I know, I know attitude. And you know, that's always my fear when I preach a place in the Bible that's more familiar. Is people will just go into safe mode. They'll just kind of glide. Oh, I know this passage. Oh, yeah, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, blah, blah, blah. When you hear blah, blah, blah in there, you know something's wrong. You know, when you can say, oh, yeah, I know that verse, I can quote it, and you don't have any more to think about it, it ceases to be fresh and vital. I got that under my belt already. Listen, it's like riding a bicycle uphill. You can't coast for long. You might coast for just a moment, and then you come to a standstill, and then you might even manage to go backwards, gliding a little bit. But that won't last for long unless you're very, very good, and most people aren't. Awake, thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee light. He has a way of making that scripture vital and urgent, and you want to test the ink to see if it's wet, because it's like, I never saw that before, even though you know you have. So, therefore, 15 and 16 tell us to be wise, watchful, careful, using our time well. Verse 17, we must be also wise concerning the will of the Lord. Okay, so it isn't a matter of just technique. It isn't just a matter of, oh yeah, you know, I got my wits about me. I'm being careful. You got to know some things that God's saying here. If you were going to go walking in bear country, it would do you well to read and study about bears. I avoid bear country. Those big brown ones especially. And that's because I spent a lot of my childhood reading Reader's Digest. One thing I grabbed from my folks was Reader's Digest. And it seemed like there was at least every other month a story about a bear. And how he attacked a hunter or a campsite or something. And I began to realize why I'm not really interested in hiking in bear country. But if I ever had to, I learned some things about bear that could save my life. And if you go out to Yellowstone and want to hike, odds are they're going to put you through a little bit of a course. And this is not the time to say, yeah, yeah, I know, brown nose, brown bear, black nose, big teeth, got it, I'll run fast. First mistake, bear are fast. You can't outrun them. So I won't go into my bear lessons right now, but to tell you, there's something worse. There's a lion loose. He's roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. And you are to resist him, being very careful, no, being steadfast in the faith, which implies you are very carefully applying what God has said to you to know and do so that you can do your warfare properly. Ephesians 6 will be dedicated to this, putting on the armor of God so you're not in your pajamas. So you've got to resist that lion by being steadfast in the faith. And so verse 17 says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We ask God to bless things that he didn't tell us to do, and we're more or less saying, bless this mess. Or we try to do what he wants our way instead of his way. So we need to be careful that we're following his instructions. He will guide us around a lot of dangers if we will pay attention to him. The blessings that are mentioned in Psalm 1 and many other Psalms, that word blessed doesn't mean just you'll be happy. It means you'll walk a straight line, a straight path. And so you check out the word blessed in the Psalms and put in there, he walks a straight path who does this or that. And the reason the word blessed is used is because when you've walked the straight path and when you see what happens to people who get off the path, you'll be so glad you stayed on that path. So it is about prosperity. And a very practical book we have in this Bible. To know our God, to know our enemy, to know ourselves, to know this world, to know the path we're supposed to trot, and to know the things we should avoid and even flee from. So some things God says, don't wrestle with them. Run from them. Stay away from them. Don't go near them. But our text also tells us that we must be filled with God's Spirit rather than be intoxicated with wine. Now, intoxication can be taken quite literally as an example here, but I would dare say that there's a more figurative way about being intoxicated with lots of things, with pleasure, with ambition. We can get ourselves totally under the control of things. All things are lawful to me, Paul says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, concerning this literal alcohol drunkenness, this be not drunk with wine, let's think about it. A person knows how to pour wine into themselves or some other form. And it isn't a matter of quantity. It's a matter of control. You know, those people say, I can hold it, and then they don't. But a person drinks too much, and now the alcohol is in control. Their mind is blurry. Their reflexes are slowed down. Everything is hindered. And they can't be sharp and careful and skillful. And they're unfit for just about everything. Now, rather be filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you just tip up and just fill up with a certain quantity of the Holy Spirit. You don't have a little Holy Spirit meter on your chest or on your forehead. And, hey, I'm getting about half tank. I better fill up. I got about three-quarter Holy Spirit. I can make it to the next town. Now, this isn't a quantitative statement. It's a statement of who's in control. You're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you are filled with yourself or you're filled with somebody else or some agenda, some pleasure, something. And so the instructions here are not vague. Most people approach this passage and they say, okay, I won't get drunk and I'll just be filled with the Spirit. Okay, I'm just waiting until I get this feeling. I'm trying not to think of any bad thoughts. When's the Holy Spirit going to come now? And we kind of expect to be, you know, taken over like that. I think there is a very practical list of instructions here. If you watch the grammar, be filled with the Spirit, verse 18, you've got a semicolon. First step is meditation and worship using the Scriptures. You take the Word of Christ. You take the Psalms, you take the worship part of Scripture here, and you consciously think upon Him. You speak to yourself, you speak to one another, and you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. You are actively taking a step in filling your mind and heart with the positive promises and the positive affirmations of who the Lord is and what He does, and you're getting focused. And the second thing, if you'll notice verse 19 ends with a semicolon, is giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You start making your thank you list. And at first it's count your blessings, name them one by one, and eventually it's count your blessings, name them ton by ton. But you start taking everything and finding out how I can thank God for this. You start focusing on everything as a gift. You know that word providence? You know how I like to use that for lunch instead of potluck? Well, providence, the root word is provide. Providence is a way of saying God has provided things for my life. Now, shall I be content? Shall I do a Psalm 100 here and enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His presence with joy? And so I consciously begin to thank Him. Even if I don't fully understand something, I know in good faith I can thank Him for all things because it's the will of God concerning me in Christ Jesus. Okay, so I've gone from idle thoughts or vain thoughts or angry thoughts or bitter thoughts or fearful thoughts to thoughts about praising the Lord and thanking the Lord. And then thirdly, I make an effort to be submissive to others for Christ's sake. And that's getting back into the will of God. If I'm a husband, how do I show submission to the Lord? I love my wife. If someone's a wife, they show submission to the Lord by honoring, obeying. Yes, I didn't write it. It says there, obey your husbands. And fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. In honor to the Lord, you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of Christ. And children, you show fear to the Lord by honoring your parents. And if you're an employer, you show that you fear the Lord and you honor the Lord by being a kind and fair and honest employer. And employees, you show that you honor and fear the Lord by being a good worker, being honest and not cheating and so forth. Okay, we're all doing this not out of fear of man, but out of fear for the Lord. And fear's a good thing when you're fearing the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anybody else. It's to honor Him for who He is. And that invites the Holy Spirit to take charge. You are now consciously worshiping, showing gratitude, feeling gratitude, acknowledging thanksgiving for things, and you are carrying out in the spirit of humility and of thankfulness and all of that. You're now showing this to others in your life, and you are turning your back on bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and all that stuff. Ephesians 4 says, quenches the spirit. So to evoke or invite the Holy Spirit, you do these things, verses 19, 20, 21, with details following. But if you don't do those things, you're liable to do the Ephesians 4, 30 through 32 list, and there you will grieve the Spirit of God. And that word grieve there means to cause pain. You might think He's just going to smack you, but actually He's going to be sad. It hurts when His children ignore Him. If any parents out here have ever felt pain because your kids don't seem to appreciate you, they don't listen to you, and they're preoccupied with other things, and you feel like you're getting nowhere, and you want to do so much for them, and they're limiting how much more you can do for them because they are so walking off the path, you can't keep rewarding that behavior. And it hurts because you want to bless them by doing positive things. Instead, you have to bless them by being firm and corrective. God doesn't get a kick out of disciplining us. He gets no carnal pleasure from it. And any decent-hearted parent will know they felt pain if they've disciplined their child. So we want to create an environment that is inviting to the Holy Spirit to take control. Now then, life is described as a walk. Like life is a path. And you're on a journey. And how you walk that path, how you stay on that path, it's what's important. There's a race set before us. There's a right path to walk, and it's a straight road. And not everybody seems to find it. But as we need to redeem time, we need to learn how to walk in life. So Ephesians has a bit to say about that. I have to go back to chapter 4 for just a second. Verse 17. It seems like before we can get to how to walk, where to walk, we have to get to the walk not part first. We got to make sure we don't just take off running and get ourselves in the quagmire, the quicksand, whatever. So, in verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth, from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk." Don't walk like those people. Don't just follow the crowd. Choose carefully who are your heroes and role models. And there's a few things that come out here, how Gentiles walk. And instead of an enormous list of with names of taverns and names of pornography sites and burlesque halls and gambling joints and whatever else we could come up with. I just picked the obvious. But instead of a long list there, he goes into some very important root matters. Verse 17 mentions vanity of their mind. Now, I know in the Old Testament the word for vanity means bubbles. Life is vanity. Vanity, all is vanity in Ecclesiastes. And the idea of bubbles, they look pretty and shiny. They float around for a while, but pop all too soon, and they really have no substance. And I don't know, I didn't check out the Greek word in the New Testament, but all I know is worthless would work, meaningless, of no real value, minds devoted to things that don't last, to things that are worthless. Now, you've heard the saying that a mind is a terrible thing to waste. And I'd like to add to that, a waste is a terrible thing to mind. Shouldn't have said that. But with this idea of time, you only have so much mental energy. You only have so much attention. I was getting some advice once. I was studying something that was talking about how pastors can use their time better. And they said, when you first get up in the morning and you feel your best, that's not the time to get up on the computer and do your clerical administrative stuff. You want to do your best thinking in the Word of God when your mind feels the freshest. And you can push yourself through paperwork later and, you know, that busy work. But when your mind's the best, give the best to the most important things. So I think if it's good for me, it's good for all of us. Is that we got to make sure that we don't give our best energies to vanity. Yeah, I believe in recreation, entertainment. I like to do some silly things. Most everybody knows. But here, these people actually walk in the vanity of their minds. And we could go to 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, and it talks about the vain imaginations. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. And quite frankly, so many people, and I see it in young people an awful lot too, they are so well versed when it comes to movies and songs and lyrics and all of that. And we have other folks that are all well versed in athletic information. And you know, you got something that you enjoy and you want to know a little more about it. I get that. But some people, this becomes life itself. This vain information that isn't going to really mean a thing in just a very little while. The understanding, verse 18, is darkened. The ability to discern. You know, I'm a guy that really likes light. I don't like glare in my face, but I do like light. And I don't like shadows when I'm writing or reading. And if I'm working with something mechanical, man, I want to see what's going on because I'll miss something. And so lots of light. Imagine if your discernment up here, your brain is in a low dim light. It means you're not getting the details. You're not seeing it the way it is. You're just guessing. Understanding darkened. You know what hurts is you try to tell people something from God's Word that's so important, and they already think they know what you're going to say. They already are inside going blue, 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 like that because they think they already know. And so they don't listen and they never find out that there was something they needed to hear. Understanding darkened. Alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. This willful ignorance is an offense to God and it causes God to let people have their own way. And they go off into disastrous things because they alienated themselves from the one that could help them. Those who've been trained to be lifeguards know that the most dangerous thing you can do is swim to a drowning person. How's it go? They say throw, row, and then go. You try to get them a lifeline that they can grab. You row out in a boat to get them. The last thing you really want to do, but you may have to do, is swim out to them. And in so doing, you have to sneak up on them. Actually get behind them before they grab you and possibly drown you. And people today are thrashing. And those who would try to rescue them are being pulled down with them sometimes. And other people say, hey, I got it. I don't need your help. You read Pilgrim's Progress and a guy named Atheist. And there's some characters in there who were like this. They think they already know. But they've been alienated from God. They have put a barrier and they don't respect him enough to hear him. Our society is getting very strongly this way. That the Bible now isn't even a good book. It's a book to be suspicious about. And I don't care who's president, that's the way people in average America are thinking in so many places. And it says that they have this ignorance and this alienation because of the blindness of their heart. Okay, the heart has to be full of light. The heart has a lot to do with what the mind will do. Jesus once said to the Pharisees, you repented not that you might believe. Repentance has to do with a heart attitude. I know literally it means a change of mind, but you have to understand how this works. Is there has to be a desire to say, hey, I am in trouble. Hey, I am wrong. And here is the answer. And I do need to turn my back on this. And I do need to turn to the Lord and get help. And that all involves a heart. Paul tells the Romans, with the mouth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart, and the heart believeth unto salvation. The heart has to believe. And so a blind heart, or a hard heart, your Bible might say, is not able to take this in. And when people have hardened hearts, they'll just laugh at what you say. They'll be daydreaming about something else. They'll be talking right over top of you because they don't have hungry hearts. You see where we have to get today, folks, is we got to get back to where people see their need, have hungry hearts. They've been humbled, and the fear of the Lord's starting to get into them. You know, there was a day when Jesus said, look, the fields are white unto harvest. And I know there is a harvest today. I know there is that, but we also need to understand that it may not be as white unto harvest as we'd like it to be. Our country has so many Bibles and so many books and so many media forms and all that knowledge floating around, but it's kind of like pouring water over top of rocks. It's not soaking in. We have to perhaps do some plowing. We better pray for rain to soften the soil that's hard packed by philosophy and entertainment and a lot of other bad thinking and talking and goings on. The prophets warn us, break up your fallow ground. It's time to sow to yourselves in righteousness. The Lord may rain down on you. Fallow ground is hard-packed, unused soil. It needs plowed. There's rocks need to be picked. We got to go around and start recommending the grace of God but with a gracious life and be salt and light. We've got to not be cowards and talk about what's wrong. And give people good reasons to know why something is wrong and something else is right. You just can't get off saying, oh, the Bible says, or our church says. We've got to think a little more than that. Because hard hearts, blind hearts, don't think good thoughts. They don't discern well. And their past feeling, verse 19 says, they've given themselves over to lasciviousness. Wow, what a word that is. Lasciviousness is that feeling you might imagine a dog that's been pulling on a chain, wanting to bite the man's leg, and enough back and forth on that chain. One day the chain breaks, the links have worn out. The chain breaks and the dog has this, I'm free feeling. That's what lasciviousness is. It's unrestrained lust. People are getting the idea it's okay now because they see it on TV. They see people laughing and stuff when people do this stuff. And then what happens? people do these things that they've seen that has been used for entertainment, and when they do, the world crashes down on them and condemns them, puts them in jail, puts them in the papers, because they did the very things that others defend the freedom of speech to make entertainment for. And so what's happening is people have no sensitivity that things are shameful. We've lost the ability to blush with shame in our country. And so being past feeling, they give themselves over to unrestrained lust, and they work all uncleanness with greediness. Whew. You can see why Ephesians is full of things for us to think about. And all I can say is that the next part tells you, you need to learn Christ, verse 20. Verse 21 says, you need to hear Him and be taught by Him. And what you need to be taught is the truth as it is in Jesus. Not just some basic morals, not just some basic platitudes, but the truth as it is in Jesus. Listen, there's some really tricky words going on today. People talk about higher powers. Whoever you decide they are, you get to choose. You drive into a town, and used to be there'd be a sign, and it'll have the names of all these churches in the town, and worship God in the church of your choosing. And I'm glad to have a country where I can choose what church I'll worship in, but more carefully, we need to worship in the church of God's own choosing. We need to have discernment. We need to make sure that we're not talking about God who's in a generic black and white box or a yellow and black box. We need the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God. Everybody's saying God bless you like Tiny Tim today, but they don't all mean God. And we need to be distinct and sound a clarion call and not back down and not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For He says He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Him. And so, great message in Ephesians 4 leads us to these three things that I'm just going to have to mention. I can't get carried away about all of this, folks, but I'll just mention these three things. The first one is to walk in love. Verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So you walk in love as dear children following God. The next one is in verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And verse 10 says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. You need, I need to take our lives and make them a demonstration of what's right, what is acceptable to the Lord. You could back that up with Romans 12, 1 through 2, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The third thing here is walk circumspectly. I told you some translations drop the word walk, but I'm keeping it there. It's been good for this many hundred years, I'm going to keep it. To walk circumspectly. Literally, the Greek word means to look all around you. We get the word circle or circumference. And so with this comes the idea of carefully looking all around. There's something about this word that is telling us precision and accuracy. And, well, I had a teacher give me the best illustration. He pictured a cat walking on top of a fence between two backyards. And he's walking on top of this picket fence. And on one side, he's got a Doberman pincer snapping and barking and jumping and leaping and snapping his teeth. And on this side, he's got a nice big German Shepherd doing the same thing, barking and jumping and snapping. And that cat has to go down that fence, and he wants to stay on top of that fence. So you better believe he's watching where each foot goes and where those dogs are at any given moment. So if you can get that in your heart and mind, that's what we're being told to do. We have enemies all around us. We also have witnesses all around us. And every step we take is important. Every unguarded step, every unguarded word comes from an unguarded thought. And it can destroy us or our testimony. So walk circumspectly, carefully, looking all around with accuracy and precision. You've already been told about being filled with the Spirit. And you've already been told no sleepwalking allowed. Verse 14. So, I'm going to give you this one last thing. And I completely jump out of Ephesians, and there's three words or three verses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. There's a lot of summary statements in Scripture where they give a comprehensive list of instructions. They would all apply right now. But I like this one. I like this set of instructions in 14:26, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. At the very end of that verse, I'm not going to read all the long verse. At the very end, it says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." Edifying. We get the word edifice from edify, and it means to build up or strengthen. And whatever we're doing here, or in our homes, or in our workplace, or in school, or in our lives, it's for the purpose of building up ourselves and building up others. We don't have time to play with sandcastles at high tide. We need to build something on a good foundation and with good material. And there's lots of passages of the Bible that talk about building. We could have a long talk here, but here's our purpose. Is what am I doing? Am I building up people or tearing them down? Am I building myself up in my most holy faith? Or am I just kind of waddling through and don't care if I knock a few things off the shelf and break them? No, I've got to want to be in a building mode. So everything I do is calculated to bless, to build up, to bring honor to the Lord, and to be like salt makes people thirsty, you know, to give them a thirst for the Lord. The second statement is in chapter 14 also, verse 40. And very concisely, verse 40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, as a Baptist pastor for many years, I have years of having this verse being trumpeted and being used to describe merely technique and method. We've got to stick to the book, we've got to stick to the rules, we've got to stick to the Constitution, you know, and that's all great. But I submit to you that decently and in order are telling us two things, not one thing. In order means, yes, in the proper way the Scriptures dictate. Follow the rules. Be honest. But decently, I would appeal to that statement in Philippians that says, "Let your moderation be known to all men." Some translations say gentleness. And what I want to insert here is a decent spirit. Reasonable. Gracious. Stay sweet. I remember counseling somebody one time, and they were going through some terrible things, and I kept saying the same thing over and over until they repeated it. Stay sweet. Stay sweet. I made the kids, club kids one time take a perfume bottle, and we opened up the lid, and we let everybody smell it. It was sweet. And then I put the cap back on, and I took that bottle, and I made faces at it, and I put it down, and I spun it around, and I called it names, and I even brushed it off the table, let it hit the floor, and I shook it. I said, "I've been as mean to this bottle of perfume as I could be. Now let's open the lid and see what we get now." Guess what? Still sweet. Doesn't that get you under conviction? You know, what comes out is what's already in there. And my job is not to accomplish a bunch of things. My job is to contain Christ in me. To be a vessel for Christ, to live out His life. The Spirit of Christ. So when I see, "Let all things be done decently and in order," I'm saying a decent spirit in a decent, fair, gracious, kind way. And yes, orderly. We're not just making up the rules as we go along. It should be orderly. And if that didn't say it enough, the last one does here. Chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14. Again, very concisely. "Let all your things be done with charity," which is that good old-fashioned word for love, agape love. If love isn't the motivation, Paul says all of our knowledge and our good works is like sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. You can take sacrifice and you can take martyrdom, and you can take giving your goods to the poor, and you can take all knowledge and spiritual gifts, and if you subtract love, the whole equation equals zero. Love is the only thing that really makes everything count. If we lose our love, we've lost our reason for doing what we're doing. The Ephesian church, what a great church. When you read about Paul and the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts chapter 20, you knew that church was important and there was something going on really good there. Paul invested in them and something was going on very well. But when he writes this letter to the Ephesians, it's all positive stuff. But by the time we get to around, 95, the year 95, the Apostle John's sitting on the Isle of Patmos and Jesus appears to him and he has a message to the churches, and the first one's Ephesus. Ephesus, you left your first love. You left your first love, and I'll take the candle out of the candlestick. I'll remove the lamp from the lampstand if you don't get that right. Repent. They didn't lose their love, they left it. When you leave something, you know where it is, so go back and get it. Becoming more childlike. Becoming more simple and pure in our heartfelt relationship with the Lord and tender towards our fellow man, and especially the household of faith. Loving others for Jesus' sake. You can never love the wrong person. I got to stop. And now we all have to start. This is the place. It's familiar. We've read these words. And I'll be honest with you, a lot of things I said today, I know I've said before. And the good news is, when you forget, it allows me to say it again. And might seem new. But if you hear me say the same things over, I'll say what Paul and Peter both said. For me, it is not tedious, but for you, it is safe. I don't mind repeating the important things again and again. I'm not bored with it. I hope you aren't either. So we got our work cut out in front of us. Let's walk with the Lord. Heavenly Father, I ask you to give faith where it's needed. I ask you, Father, to touch hearts, Lord, with these truths, that they'll be alive and powerful to us and seem fresh and new and urgent to us. Father, there may be someone here who does not know Christ. They've been religious but not truly right with God, and they haven't had that relationship. And Father, please touch their hearts about this. Draw them to yourself. Lord, cause them to ask you and ask us questions where we can minister to them and help them with the most important question: who is Christ and does he know me? And for us who know you and love you, Father, that we would love you more fervently. That we would love you even as Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. You loved the world that you gave. Christ loved us and he gave. And now, Father, may our love cause us to give time and attention to the will of Christ. We thank you for giving us opportunities in this nation to know you and to make you known. Help us to use our time well. In Jesus' name, amen.